Thanks, David. It's wonderful to be here and to be together this morning. Let me pray again for us as we prepare to look at this passage. Father, thank you for your word. We do pray that you would be speaking through it now by your Spirit and applying it to our hearts and our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Can the new Melbourne Anglican Archbishop revive a shrinking church? That was the title of an ABC article released after the appointment of Rick Thorpe as the new Anglican Archbishop of Melbourne in May this year. The article opened, "Christianity may be thriving in much of the global south, but for Anglicans of Melbourne, times are tougher. They're now just 5.5% of the population, according to the census. Will their new archbishop be able to turn around the fortunes of a shrinking church base?" The Anglican Diocese of Melbourne is in decline. Within our own pocket of the diocese, we're in a great church. However, even at St Alfred's, our attendance has dropped since 2016. We're not immune to the decline happening in the broader Anglican Church and mainline churches across Australia. In the midst of this decline, it happens that the Melbourne Diocese has appointed a new leader. It also happens that St Alfred's has relatively recently appointed a new leader too. In the book of Nehemiah, the Jews also find themselves in a state of decline with a new leader. That's one of the reasons that we've chosen this book for this season in our church. It has a lot to say about change and moving forward for God's purposes. It's a great time for us as a church family and a broader diocese to consider where we're at and where we're headed. But before we jump into our passage, let me just give you a brief recap of the book of Nehemiah so far. So chapter 1 begins with Nehemiah serving in the Persian royal court as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. That's where the Jews have been in exile. This is almost a century after Zerubbabel has led a large group of exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And it's also been a couple of decades since Ezra arrived in Jerusalem to teach God's law and rebuild the community. But things in Jerusalem are still very dicey. The temple is standing, but the walls are in ruins, which means that God's people are feeling ashamed and vulnerable to attack. When Nehemiah hears about the ruined state of Jerusalem's walls, he cries out to God in prayer. He then requests and is amazingly granted permission from the king to go and rebuild the walls. He's even given resources to do so. After arriving in Jerusalem, Nehemiah rallies together God's people and begins the building project. But as the walls rise, so does the opposition. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 4. So as we dive into this chapter, we're going to explore two questions. What kinds of opposition do God's people face? And how are God's people called to resist opposition? So let's start with that first question and the first kind of opposition. The first kind of opposition that God's people face is external mockery and threats. In verses 1 to 3, the Jews face opposition from two men, Sanballat and Tobiah. We met these guys last week in chapter 2. Sanballat is a Horonite and Tobiah is an Ammonite. Previously, we've been told that they are very much disturbed about what Nehemiah is doing among the Jews. Here in chapter 4, they've gone from being very much disturbed to angry and greatly incensed. Why? Because they've heard that the Jews are now rebuilding the wall. Sanballat gets down to some serious sledging in verse 2, where he says, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah joins the party and throws down this burn in verse 3. "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Now, it is worth noting here that this is anti-Semitism, a hatred and discrimination directed at Jews. This is absolutely evil and wrong. At the moment, we can't turn on the news without seeing the mess that's unfolding in the traditional lands of Judea. Whatever you make of the current situation, persecuting one group of people is never going to be the answer or a godly response. As Christians today, we want to say that anti-Semitism is always wrong and condemn it wherever it occurs. The broader situation in the Middle East is too complex to analyse now, so I won't address the dynamics at play there in this space. Words can have a powerful impact, especially if they're partly true. The fact is, the Jews didn't have the resources or the expertise that they would have liked to rebuild the wall, which means that this mockery really would have stung. In Australia, the media says that the number of people sitting in the pews of churches on Sundays has declined, and this is true. They like to query why church buildings still stand when maybe they'd make better cafes. Popular TV shows often make Christians the butt of the joke. Your favourite podcast hosts or content creators may enjoy having a laugh at the expense of Christians. Your work colleagues might have a go at those who still believe in God and worship Him. 14 years ago, I began my teaching degree at Deakin Uni. It was here for the first time that I found myself in a friendship group where I was the only Christian. And I've been friends with this group now for almost 15 years, and they are great people. But over the years, numerous times, they've said things about Christianity and the church that are not great. I recall a few years ago, one of them once said to me, "Look, to be honest, I think that what you believe is just a bit silly." In verses 7 to 8, God's enemies see that their mocking words are not working and that the wall is now half built. So things escalate to the threat of violence. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod become very angry and plot to together fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble. These enemies are on every side of Jerusalem. You have the Arabs down south, the army of Samaria up north, the Ammonites in the east, and Ashdod was believed to be in the west. In Blackburn North, we might not be surrounded by the Samaritan leader Sanballat and the Arabs. We may not have the threat of Tobiah and the Ammonites and the people of Ashdod. But we are surrounded by other threats. We're surrounded by indifference to Jesus, busy lifestyles, the affluent middle class, and disappointment and hurt caused by the church. So God's people face the opposition of external mockery and threats, but they also face internal doubt and fear. In verses 10 to 12, this plot of violence is discovered by some of the Jews who lived near Sanballat and Tobiah's land. In response, they inform Nehemiah's workers, pleading with them to withdraw from the work for their own safety. The threat of violence is understandably causing panic among the Jews. They are filled with doubt. The strength of the labourers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. They are also filled with fear. Before we know it, our enemies will attack and kill us. In the midst of change, we will face people with different visions of who we are and where we're going. There will be grumbling and change resistance, and it is natural to worry about things. We might be tempted to say things like, we've tried this before and it didn't work. Or we're fighting a losing battle to evangelise Blackburn. Or I'm not sure if everyone here is part of my tribe. Or even, why are we investing in a sinking ship in the Anglican Church? So God's people in Nehemiah's time, and we as God's people today, face opposition. This comes in the form of things like external mockery and threats, and internal doubt and fear. But how are God's people called to resist opposition? Firstly, to pray in faith. In verse 9 and earlier in verses 4 to 5, in the face of external mockery and threats, Nehemiah prays. From verse 4, hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Now, this is a pretty confronting prayer as Nehemiah prays for the downfall of his enemies. But I want us to briefly note two important things here. Firstly, God's people are despised, and that continues to be true today. It does seem to be a principle throughout the Bible that when we do something good for God, we will be attacked for it. If you identify with Jesus, you will be despised. Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Today, it's likely that we'll continue to be despised for doing God's work, and this shouldn't come as a surprise. Secondly, Nehemiah's fighting words are not said back to Sanballat and Tobiah, but rather sent up to God, the one who fights for his people. This is a desperate cry asking God to do something about injustice. Ultimately, this side of the cross, we praise God that he's dealt with injustice through the death and resurrection of his son. And we look forward to this being fully and ultimately realised upon Jesus' return. For Nehemiah, even when internal doubt and fear are added into the equation, he stands firm. He exhorts the people in verse 14 to remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And then in verse 20, he points their attention to the fact that it is our God who will fight for us. When we face external mockery and threats and internal doubt and fear, especially in our current season of change, do we turn first to prayer? Do we turn to God individually and as a community? Do we cry out to our God for justice? Do we remember the Lord who is great and awesome, who will fight for us? The mockery, threats, doubt, and fear might seem big, but God is a lot bigger, and he sees the whole picture. He knows exactly where we need to head next. If we need a reminder of just how great and awesome he is, we can recall his mighty acts in Scripture and in our own lives. We can also remind each other as a community. And while we can absolutely be praying individually in this season of change, we can also be praying together as a church. And there's something very special and motivating about this. We do this every Sunday morning in church. We do it in our growth groups during the week and in prayer meetings as well. And it's wonderful. And over these next couple of weeks, we have two particular opportunities to come together in prayer. We have the global week of 24/7 prayer, which starts tomorrow, which runs for the whole week. And that's when churches and communities from around the world will be praying continuously, day and night. The goal of that is to create this unbroken chain of prayer, and it's an opportunity for us to declare God's greatness and seek his presence for his transformation. And the other chance we have is to come together for our whole church prayer night on September 11. It's just yet another opportunity, a tangible way for us to apply this, to come together, pray together in this midst of change, and pray for God's work. But it mustn't end there. In seeking to resist opposition, Nehemiah doesn't only pray in faith, he also calls God's people to act with courage. In the face of external mockery, after crying out to God in prayer in verses 4-5, we're told that Nehemiah motivated the people to act. Verse 6, they built the wall till all of it reached half its height and worked with all their heart. In the face of external threats, we again read a prayer followed by action. Verse 9, we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Finally, when faced with internal doubt and fear, Nehemiah doesn't panic. There's a classic scene in the TV sitcom The Office where the boss, Michael Scott, demonstrates a shocking but also comedic lack of leadership. The team in the office believe there's a fire, and Michael's response is to panic and to cause more chaos. Nehemiah does not do this, exhorting the Jews to remember the Lord and that it is our God who will fight for us. He calmly and wisely takes action. In the midst of crisis, he mobilizes the team. In verses 13-14, he stations people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places and then tells them, "Don't be afraid of them. Fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." We read of the effectiveness of prayer and action in verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. God frustrated the plot of the enemies of the Jews, and the people were able to return to the work of building the wall. God's people didn't want to stay spending all their time defending, otherwise no wall would be built. So from that day on, half of Nehemiah's men continued to work on the wall and the other half stood guard with weapons. And verse 17, those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Day and night, the city was guarded and the work continued. As Christians living this side of the cross, our battle is not physical but spiritual. The war has already been won in Jesus' death and resurrection. But the battle continues, and external mockery and threats and internal doubt and fear wage on. In Ephesians 6, 10-12, we read, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." In this season of change in our church, are we remaining strong in the Lord and in his mighty power? Are we putting on the full armour of God? What is our natural response when we face external mockery and threats and internal doubt and fear? Do we turn to our God in prayer first and then to action? When we experience the external mockery and threats of feeling surrounded on every side, do we remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians? "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed because of what Jesus has done for us." When we face internal doubt and fear, do we perhaps even need to ask the challenging question if we ourselves are part of the problem? Are we creating unhelpful resistance with cynicism or a critical spirit? Are we tempted to sow disunity because things aren't going the way that we want them to? When we have a God-promoting goal, even if it's not exactly the way we would do things, that's a good thing for us to get behind. Are we defending the gospel? Are we defending against the devil's schemes? Are we defending against false doctrine, sin, and spiritual attack? Do we respond with an attitude of P's get degrees, or do we work with all our heart? Are we moving beyond defence and into offence? If all we ever do is defend, the best we can do hope for is to never lose ground. But we want to be building, progressing, and growing. We want to see God's church become stronger and grow in size and maturity. Maybe this looks like planting new churches or engaging in new local parachurch ministries or praying for and sending missionaries overseas. Maybe it even looks like taking a deep breath and courageously sharing with those in our lives why Jesus matters to us. Some of you might remember Parker, one of my Swinburne students who I interviewed at church a few months ago. Parker became a Christian at CU late last year. And last week at our main meeting on campus, he spoke about how he's gone sharing his new faith with his friends. Now, Parker is a young adult who doesn't seem to fear a whole lot. He even has a solo skydiving license. But he says that sharing of his love for Jesus is actually the scariest thing he's ever done. But he's doing it. He's inviting his friends to see you. He's hosting Bible study groups in his home. He's courageously acting in faith, and it is so encouraging and motivating. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to give us the courage to act too. Nehemiah and the Jews built this wall under the Old Covenant as part of God's plan for his people. As Christians today, under the New Covenant, thanks to Jesus, we have a different and even better city to look forward to, a city where there'll be no more opposition. Jesus promises to even now be building us that city. In Revelation 21, verse 2, we read, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Just like Nehemiah and God's people faced opposition like external mockery and threats and internal doubt and fear, this continues for us today. St. Alfred's and the broader Melbourne Anglican Diocese are in a season of change and new possibilities. But in the midst of this, opposition continues in various forms. As we seek to resist this opposition, like Nehemiah and God's people, let's firstly pray in faith and then act with courage. Let's keep relying on the Holy Spirit to help us look to Jesus. He is the one who will equip us with everything we need as we long for the city to come. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that in this season of change at St. Alfred's, as we continue to battle with opposition, please help us to resist that opposition as we pray in faith and act with courage, trusting your Spirit to work through us for the glory of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.